This is lesson number 56 in the Bible Survey section of our Bible Institute of Correspondence. And as we come to this portion of the lesson, we are looking at Jesus' preparation for his public ministry. Now, obviously, he did not need any kind of preparation in the sense of being educated or in the sense of being tried or purified or anything of that sort. However, we definitely needed some revelation as to what or as to who he was, and then, of course, things about his public ministry that we ought to learn. I'm giving you several passages of Scripture that I want you to read. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 through Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. And John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. Now, all of this is to show you some of the things the Lord Jesus Christ did in preparation for his public ministry. The Lord Jesus' revealed preparation basically involved two things. And I want you to understand that I say revealed preparation, for we do not know all of God's activities, but we do know those things which he purposes to reveal to us. And these are the two basic things that were revealed, which were done by the Lord Jesus Christ before he entered his public ministry. The first was his baptism, which, of course, identified him with his people and with his life's purpose. This is precisely what is meant when he said, "Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." It shows who he was and what his purpose was. The second area of preparation was his temptation, which once again did not do anything for him except it established his total obedience to God before us. In other words, it revealed to us his subjection to God, his obedience to the Heavenly Father. He said, "I do always those things which please the Heavenly Father." And this was demonstrated to us in the temptation. It showed us his victory over the flesh. Now, it should be understood by us very early on that neither of the experiences, that is, the baptism or the temptation, in any way changed the Lord Jesus Christ or improved him. He was a totally perfect man in every sense. He was, from the very beginning of his life, totally and completely impeccable. By that, I mean to say that he never sinned. He could not sin because he was not a sinner. He could not sin because the Spirit of God was given to him without measure. He could not sin because he was God incarnate. And we come back again to the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though he was man, the Son of Man, man in every sense, he was at the same time God. And if we were to have sin in him in any way, then the hypostatic union would have to be confused, and we'd have to see a confusion there and see him yielding to human weakness. And obviously, this just was not done, and it could not be if we understand the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of his baptism and his temptation was at least this. Number one, to identify. Number two, to prove. And number three, to declare him. Now, obviously, he did not need to identify himself, and he did not need to prove himself to himself, and he did not need to declare himself to himself. All of this is for our teaching, for our learning, so that we know. In many cases in the Bible, we see men who God tested. And when you get through with the testing, you'll understand that it was more for the benefit of the person being tested, and certainly for you and I who would later read of it, than anything else. It certainly was not for the benefit of God. For instance, God said, "Abraham, I want you to go and offer your son Isaac." Now, this was God's revelation to Abraham, but God had no intention whatsoever of allowing Isaac to be killed. And God knew exactly what Abraham would do. Indeed, God's grace was the cause of Abraham's obedience. And this is very clear in your Bible. So as we look at what's taking place here, we understand that this was to identify the Lord to men, to us, because we read the Bible today. For instance, in the temptation, the people who were walking about him in that day and time would apparently have known very little about this. I don't know what they knew. I don't know what was passed on. But the indication is that he was there in the mountain alone, and what took place would not have been known to other men, but it's known to you and I. It proved us, or him to us. It identified him to us, and it declared him to us. Not only that, but it was to place that identity, that proof, and that declaration in God's revelation to us. So many things took place during the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that apparently had their basic purpose in passing on a revelation to us and letting us learn more about him. The proof that identity is the issue here is established by the fact that in the Gospel of Luke, the account of his baptism and the account of his temptation are divided by his lineage. The contextual indication being that as he came and was baptized, and the Heavenly Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," and the heavenly dove ascended upon him, that the statement of that baptism and the things surrounding that baptism were, "This is the Messiah. This is the Son of David who is to come." And in that context, the lineage, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ is given us there in the Gospel of Luke. And then following that statement of the genealogy, now look at that, the statement of the baptism, the statement of the genealogy, and then following that, his temptation, which evidences the fact that this is indeed the Son of Man, God with us, God incarnate. In this lesson, we want to touch upon two very important issues concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and preparation for his public ministry upon the earth. You'll understand that the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the time he appeared upon the scene with any sort of implication that he was somebody special outside of what took place when he was 12 years old, which apparently was not known by very many people at all. Outside of that, the first implication that he was indeed the Son of God was when he came here to be baptized by John. And these things begin to take place. And from that point till the time that he rose from the grave and ascended back into heaven was only about 3.5 years. So his ministry was very, very short. And it was introduced in such a way that almost overnight, the eyes of the people of Jerusalem and all Judea and the north country were all upon him, wondering, is this indeed the Messiah? The baptism of Jesus Christ introduced this area of thought. Now, John the Baptist knew that Jesus neither needed nor had any repentance when he came for his baptism, and thus he forbade him. In Matthew chapter number 3 and verse 14, we see this being borne out. "But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" Now in one place John indicates that he did not know him until he saw the dove ascending upon him and heard the voice of God from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's a little bit difficult for us to figure out, because this fact here that John was hesitant to baptize him, which obviously preceded the ascension, descending of the dove and the voice of God, indicates that John knew something. But the following statement, the statement that he made, that I knew him not until I saw this, indicates that he did not have full knowledge of this. And I am not sure I know how to say just how much. In fact, I'm quite sure I don't know how to say just how much. But this I do know, that John the Baptist had some knowledge of who the Lord Jesus Christ was, and very possibly his conversation with him, this dialogue concerning whether or not he should be baptized by John, or whether he should baptize John, and John saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, may very well have been to draw attention. John may have known more, maybe even than he realized he knew. But God ordained this dialogue in order to manifest or to bring attention to who this was coming for baptism. I simply don't know all of the answers to that. But I do know that John the Baptist knew that he did not need repentance. Many people have the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ was very much man, not in the sense that Adam was created a man in the image of God. This, of course, is the sense in which Jesus Christ was a man. But that he was a man in the very sense that we are, with all of the weaknesses, all of the shortcomings that we have. I heard one man say the Lord committed his first sin when he was 12 years old. I was astonished at such stupidity, and I said, what are you talking about? And he said, well, he disobeyed his parents and stayed behind in the temple when his parents started home. Now, the fellow obviously dreamed this up, but this dreaming up came out of a very foolish philosophy that thought of Jesus Christ in natural terms, and it would have followed with such a fellow as that, that the Lord Jesus Christ needed to have his sin washed away by baptism, and thus came to John. No such thing is true at all, else John would never have forbidden him. The Lord Jesus instructed him to allow it. He said, suffer it now to be so. He did not indicate that John was wrong in the forbidding. He did not indicate that John was wrong in saying, it's strange that you would come to me for baptism, knowing who he was. But he said, do this to fulfill all righteousness. Suffer it to be so now, for it becometh us that we do this to fulfill all righteousness. And yet Jesus had no lack of righteousness. He didn't gain any righteousness by baptism because he could not gain any righteousness. He never gained any righteousness. He always was totally righteous. There was neither need of lack of righteousness or lack of it. It simply was not there. His baptism did not bring about any repentance. It did not wash away any sin. It did not manifest any repentance. No such thing as that took place. It just does not fit the sacerdotal claims of our day. It will not fit any of the ideas of sacraments that are attached to baptism in any sense. It just won't work. Why then was he baptized? Well, it identified in figure his purpose upon the earth. It typified, it pictured his coming ministry, which was to die, to be buried, and to rise again the third day, and it was the very sign of the prophet Jonah of which he spoke. In Luke chapter number 12 and verse 50, the scripture said, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and now I am straitened till it be accomplished. Now, he was not talking about his baptism in water, but obviously he was talking about his death upon the cross, his burial, and his resurrection, and this was typified by his baptism in water. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now as we look at that, the implication is very clear. He said that the signs that is going to be given to this wicked and adulterous generation is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was typified or foreshadowed by Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. And it also was typified or foreshadowed by the Lord's baptism in water, how that he was buried, how that he rose again, according to the scripture. This is what was being typified. Not only so, but it identified him with the Heavenly Father. Now, many people were continually, throughout his life, throughout his ministry, they were continually questioning his deity. They resented the fact, they literally ridiculed his statement that he came down from the Father. They would not accept that. They took up stones to stone him because he said he came from God. And so this baptism was to identify to those whose eyes would be by the grace of God open to identify him as who he was. It was on the basis of the accumulative knowledge that John the Baptist received in meeting Christ there in the baptismal waters of the River Jordan and experiencing the descent of the heavenly dove and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It was that accumulative knowledge that motivated John to point to him as he came down the bank of the river and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." All of this was brought together that the people might identify Jesus as who he was. This was the very purpose of John's life upon the earth. It was to identify the Lord Jesus Christ, to point to him, to show there he is, there is the Lamb of God. And his baptism was very clearly related to that in the sense of identifying him. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the scripture says, And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. Now, this does not mean that the heavens were opened in such a way that the Lord saw something or learned something that he did not know. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, came a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, we need to take a moment there to see who this is speaking of and to. And when Jesus was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit descending like a dove. Now, who is that talking about? The heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. I think it probably is talking about John the Baptist, and I'll show you why. He saw it doing and lighting up on him, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So obviously the Lord was not saying to his Son, Jesus Christ, "This is my beloved Son." He obviously was speaking to someone else. And I think it is to John the Baptist, for John later relates to that as being a source of information which was given to him. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 21, the scripture said, "Wherefore of these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection?" All of this was clearly, manifestly tied together by the Lord Jesus Christ in the going down into the baptismal waters. It identified him with the Heavenly Father. It identified him with his church, the church which John the Baptist laid the foundation for by baptizing. You see, I just read to you Acts chapter 1 and verse 21, and notice how that it said, in order to qualify for this apostleship, There must be a person who went in and out among us all the days that the Lord Jesus Christ accompanied with us, beginning with the baptism of John. Now, if you go back and study your New Testament concerning this, you're going to find that after the Lord began his public ministry, actually when he began it, he chose unto himself 12 disciples, whom he also called apostles. You'll find this in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew and in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And then in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, you'll find the scripture stating that he appointed 70 others also. In other words, there were 70 other men that the Lord Jesus Christ appointed to this ministry. And these men were obviously, according to scripture, men who were baptized with John. They had gone in and out among them. Their ministry had begun with the baptism of John. And so it was with the 12 and also with the 70 others also. So as we look at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand that the fulfilling of righteousness was figurative, and that he did it for the purpose of giving information to others who needed that information. Now we come to the second portion of this lesson, and perhaps a much more extensive, a necessarily extensive portion than that of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the temptation of Jesus. I mentioned that before the public ministry of Jesus, his baptism took place, but it is equally true that before the public ministry of Jesus began, his temptation also took place. And as we notice the revelation of this, there are some things that we need to be very aware of. It needs to be noted that the only thing that took place between Jesus' baptism and the beginning of his public ministry was his temptation. I want you to notice this order in the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, which is the son of Heli. Now he goes ahead and goes through the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, identifying him. He began to be about 30 years of age. This, of course, is the time when a Jew of that day and time could enter into public ministry. And it indicated that he was baptized, that God sanctioned him with this revelation before these people. And then it identifies him. And I will not read all of the lineage, but it says, just following this, and Jesus, just following this lineage, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And it tells then about his temptation there in the wilderness. Verse 13 says, And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Now, the thing we wanted you to see in those verses was simply order of events. In other words, we see clearly in the Bible that Jesus Christ was baptized. And then the indication of who he was being clearly implied by his baptism and the descent of the dove, it was further evidenced in the scripture by his lineage. And immediately following that, there is to be a further evidence, which is in his temptation. Now, we begin in the... I read a moment ago, Luke chapter 4, verse 1, he being full of the Holy Ghost returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, the next verse says, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days, he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Now, it's very important that we understand something about the temptation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was tempted in all points, like as we are tempted, yet without sin. And yet, because of that statement and the misunderstanding of that statement, many people imagine a nature in Jesus, because of the use of the word temptation, that ought not to be imagined. And that is that Jesus Christ struggled, desiring somehow, in some part of him, to do these evil things that you and I would be tempted to do. The temptation of Jesus came in three areas of human interest. They are the ones that most often touch our lives. Number one, the need and the desire for food. It is a representation of physical needs and desires. It did several things. Number one, it proved that he was a man. He was hungry. God would not have been hungry in the deified sense. In his deity, he was not hungry, but in his humanity, he was hungry. And hunger is a tremendous motivation. Solomon said, Lord, don't let me be too poor, lest I get hungry and steal. And that's not exactly the word, but that's essentially what he's saying. We have this natural desire for food. Most of us, in serious hunger, or in the hunger of our children, would do things that we would not do otherwise. This is a real physical need. It is not imaginary. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter number 6 and verse number 32, your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. So this desire for food represents human needs. And then there is the desire for dominion. Now, desire for dominion is not within itself an evil thing. It is created in us by God. It is, however, to be of subjection. You see, Adam was created in the image of God, and by the authority of God, he was given dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowls of the air, the beasts of the field, and he was given the right to eat of all of the trees in the Garden of Eden, except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What is this exception about? Well, it is, among other things, to show that Adam's dominion was to be in dominion or in subjection to God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his very ministry, as we'll show you in closing out this lecture, delivered up the kingdom unto God. That was Adam's responsibility. Adam didn't do it. The Lord Jesus Christ did it. But there was a desire for food. There was a desire for dominion, which is created by God. And then there is the tendency to prove God or to test God. The fact of the matter is, all of that was seen in Adam's sin. He ate. He desired dominion. In other words, God said, don't eat of that. He did. And he was challenged. Has God said, that's not true? God knows that's not going to happen. And there was just such a parallel there. Now, as we consider this temptation, it seems that these may relate to us as triune beings, the need of the body, the desires of the soul created in us. That is the desire for dominion that we have in our very life. And then the spirit, which is God's consciousness. And I don't know that I'm right on those things, but it seems that these may relate to that precisely. As we look at the Lord's approach to each of these temptations, we're going to see that what he did, the way he responded, was exactly what Adam should have done. It is precisely the way that Adam should have responded in the Garden of Eden. He said, basically, God spoke. That's it. See, that's all Adam had to do. That's all Eve had to do. Just say, well, hey, God said it. That's enough. We don't need to go any further. Not only was his approach exactly as Adam should have been in the garden. But his approach is exactly what ours should be in every temptation today. That is simply, it is written. What should I do in a given situation? Is it written? If it is written, and it is, yes it is, it is written. And if it is written, that's exactly what I should do. Now I'll tell you something. We may have to do a great deal of scripture searching to find all of the various things that are written as concerning the propriety of our conduct and what proper conduct should be. But beloved, it is written, and that should be our response to everything. And that was the response of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me say a word or two about the temptation of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ said near the end of his life, Satan cometh and findeth nothing in me. I cannot say that. I must face Satan and struggle with Satan. I must appeal to God. He goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and it is for that reason that I must cast my cares upon him who careth for me. The Lord said to Simon Peter, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. Why should he pray for Peter? Did Peter need help? He certainly did need help. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, I have prayed for thee. But he was able to say of himself, Satan cometh and findeth nothing in me. It just isn't there. The reason is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ did not have the sinful nature of fallen man. He was created in the flesh, given a body like unto sinful flesh, but not a body of sinful flesh. And he never had the peccability of Adam. He was not one who could sin because of who he was. Now, having said that, may I say that the issue of temptation becomes an issue of great controversy. If the Lord could not sin, what is this thing called temptation? What does temptation have to do with him if he could not sin? What glory is there in his refusal to sin if he could not sin? What reality is there in his temptation if Satan findeth nothing in him? We need to understand that temptation comes to us in two different ways. Now, a good friend of mine said the word here really ought not to be translated, he was tempted of the devil, but it ought rather to say he was tested of the devil. But that's not really an argument at all, because these two words are used interchangeably in your Bible. Certainly, it was a testing, but there was no question about it. And how is there a question about a testing? What is testing if there is no question? You see what I'm talking about? So what is this thing called temptation? Temptation comes to us in two different areas. Number one, it comes to us objectively. We become the object of Satan's temptation. We become the object of men's temptation. Men may tempt us to do evil. For instance, the harlot walks out on the street and she uses her body, her physical beauty, her allurement, and to tempt the young man to come and spend his money and lie with her. But the fact of the matter is that she cannot appeal to his spiritual nature. She cannot appeal to his godly nature. All she can do there is to appeal to his fallen nature. She is appealing to the sin that is in his flesh. It's all she possibly could appeal to. The same thing is true. The person wanting you to gamble comes and he dangles the hope of this great gain before you, hoping to lead you to sin by gambling or by trying to extort money from someone else. How can he do that? He can only do that because of our lust and our greed and our covetousness. This did not exist in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in what sense was he tempted? Not in the subjective sense that I am tempted when Satan comes to appeal to my fallen nature, not in that sense at all, but rather in the sense of my fallen nature and the fact that he can find something in me. So the Lord was tempted objectively, but he was never tempted subjectively. In other words, he never was about to give in. He never said, "Oh, I don't know if I can hold out." But he was rather demonstrating his absolute victory in these areas. Now let me show you how he responded to these things. When starvation seemed imminent, in Luke chapter number 4 and verse number 2, we see the Lord Jesus Christ responding in exactly the proper way, where he says, I was having a hard time finding Luke 4:2. "Being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, afterward he hungered." Now the Lord Jesus Christ was hungry, just as you and I are hungry. But notice in verse 4 what it says. "Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And so the Lord Jesus Christ responded to this genuine need by saying, God has spoken. And that settles it. Listen to Matthew 6 and verse 31. "Therefore take no thought, saying, What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things does the Gentile," that is the heathen, "seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Have you ever thought about how many of the problems of life those two verses answer? Verses 32 and 33. "Your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things, and on the basis of that, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added unto you. It is written, God has spoken." And then, when wealth was offered to him. Now, I don't know how much of this Satan had charge of. Simply because Satan said these things are committed to me doesn't mean they were. He lies about everything else. And I think there is a sense in which they are committed, but only in a sense that God is in charge of it. He cannot do this in the sense of just acting sovereignly. But in Luke chapter 4 and verse 6, "The devil said unto him, All power will I give, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it." Now, he's lying about part of that, I know, because he is not able to do with whomsoever he will. It has to be in subjection to the permission of God. And in verse 7, "If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine." Satan is invariably coming to the natural man, and he's saying, all you have to do is just do whatever is necessary. Just bow down to me, and I'll take care of you. Listen, though, to what Proverbs 3, 5 through 8 says. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil, and it shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones." And so as we look at this, we see the very clear implication that we are to resist Satan when he tempts us with hunger. We are to resist Satan when he tempts us with poverty as opposed to wealth. And then the next thing we see is God's presence being questionable. Now, at no time would the presence of God seem so questionable to a faithful and obedient believer as when he is hungry and when he has nothing. And so he said here, I want you just to check God out. You just climb up on this temple. You've been appealing to the Word of God. Climb up on the pinnacle of the temple and jump down, because it is written that God will bear you up. In other words, test God. Check God out. See if he really will do what he says he will do. Now, a lot of people would say, well, you know, this is the one thing that I can do. It's okay to check God out. In other words, I believe God, and so I'll just test God. But the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a real lesson in this that a lot of people today need to learn. And he said, no, you don't test God. You believe God. You don't pick up a snake to see if what God said in Mark 16 is true. You don't drink something poisoned to see if this is true. If these things that common sense says don't do happen to you inadvertently, you trust God to take care of it, but you don't check him out. You don't test God. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. He answered and said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, in this obedience, both in his baptism and in his temptation, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is establishing himself as to carrying out a very, very important ministry, which is consummated by his whole life, by his death, and by his resurrection. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And every man in his own order. Christ the first fruit. Afterward they that are Christ and his coming. Now listen. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom unto God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. In his activities, in going through this temptation victorious, he not only demonstrates who he is, but he demonstrates what his ministry upon the earth is. He is the last Adam. He is to obey God. He is to humble himself to God. And that which Adam lost, that dominion, that kingdom that was given to Adam, and which Adam lost by transgression, that very kingdom, Jesus Christ, is to restore by obedience, by one man's obedience. And as he restores that kingdom in obedience, he does with it the very thing that every one of us is responsible to do with whatever is committed unto us. That is, he delivers up the kingdom unto God. This is the Christ who we need to learn to know. May God bless you.